Again, it's been such a blessing. I want to thank you, Brother Mike, for coming. It's been a wonderful weekend. And I love to hear the Word of God, and I love to hear it from people who live it. And I've experienced that this week, that our brother really seeks to live out the Scripture. And pray for the Bible College. If you haven't gone by the table, look at the information there. But I had the privilege to serve out west for 8 years in Denver, Colorado. We got to comparing notes and discovered that their last year when he was in a Christian school out there at Silver State, that was the year that we came to serve as youth pastor in Silver State Baptist school there, and then in the church. And so my wife taught in the same Christian school with his mom. And I said, oh, there's another connection, okay? And but I've always had a heart for the West. You know, we're blessed in this part of the country. You don't have to usually drive 100 miles between churches, okay? You go out in the West, and sometimes people don't think anything, drive 100 miles to find a Bible-believing church, because it's big country. And you've been over to Cody, and places there in Montana and other places. Folks have to drive a long way just to find a Bible-believing church. So there's a real need for church planting in the West. And it's exciting. There's a Bible College out there. They're serving the whole world because they're sending missionaries out. But they also are a real feeder for churches here in America and in the West. It's a huge mission field. So, Brother Sproul, we appreciate you. And we pray for you. And come and share with us tonight, if you would.
Oh, there it goes. Oh, there's my church. So that's our, not the church, but that's our little logo. And we don't have any mountains quite that high in the desert, so we do have snow-capped mountains in Arizona, but not close to our ministry. But that's our little logo. So let's see, can I put this forward? I'm pushing the button. The magic. Oh, there we go. Oh. The magic button worked. Okay. So this is where we're going this evening. Matthew chapter four. That is where we will be tonight. So I've been talking about disciple making disciples. So the evening, Friday evening, just gave a challenge in the Christian school environment. But this is my sixth. There were seven times I'm speaking. That one was kind of just a Christian school challenge. But this is my sixth of six. And I've been talking about disciple making disciples and every single aspect this weekend. And this may be, of the series, this actually may be my favorite one. And so you all are the chosen, the elect, the favored from on high, that I don't know what you are. But anyway, Matthew chapter 4, let's look at our text. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Father God, I just pray now that you will do a work I can't do. I can't change anyone. That's not my job. So Spirit of God, I pray that you'll take these words that you've preserved for us for nearly 2,000 years, and you had this message planned before eternities began. You knew what I would speak on. You knew who would be here. You ordained the means as well as the end tonight. And Spirit of God, I just cast my dependence upon you right now, trusting in you to do a work of teaching, convicting, encouraging, all those things, Holy Spirit, that you do that I can never do, but ultimately change us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we won't forget to thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As I closed off the sermon this morning, if you are thinking about how I closed this morning with, hey, look at me, make disciples, can you put yourself in the sandals of those 11 guys? I always try to read the text of Scripture and put myself in their sandals, as it were. What were they thinking? What were they feeling? What were they smelling? What was going through their mind, right? I don't know about you, but if I'm on that side of that mountain and I've been following this humble son of a carpenter around for 3.5 years and I firmly believe he's the Messiah, and I'm expecting the Romans to be cast out, and I've seen him raise the dead. Wow, that would be a great general. You'd never worry about going into battle if you get raised from the dead after the battle's over. You'd have some pretty brave soldiers, wouldn't you? And they'd seen him take a couple loaves, a couple fishes, you know, and feed thousands. Well, what kind of agricultural program is that? You know, I mean, he just feeds you. I mean, and you really do very little. And so, I mean, and they'd seen him take broken legs and heal them. They'd seen him take blind eyes. I mean, what kind of a hospital program would that be? Man, talk about your vet's clinic. You know, we're having a problem in the VA, you know, and he would send the guys into combat and they would get a staff wound, and he would just boom, and who doesn't want that as your military leader? And they'd watched him do these incredible things: raise the dead, heal the blind, heal that. And by the way, we don't appreciate blindness the way it was because of so many diseases that they had, and so many bugs and insects and things like that. Blindness was a very, very serious issue in the ancient Near East. We don't have that. Like in America, you don't see a lot of that, but that was a significant, significant issue. So Jesus going around healing blind people, healing, raising the dead, feeding multitudes, walking on the water. I mean, this is a guy, and then he dies. And in the study that I did last year in our church through Matthew 24, 25, where the disciples are just, okay, Lord, when are you going to bring this kingdom? I mean, if you stop and think what Matthew is showing there, they walk out on during Passion Week, right before he's to die, and the disciples say, hey, look, Lord, here's this temple. Herod the Great and his progeny had spent over 40 years building this temple. Herod the Great was an Idumean who had converted. It's amazing sometimes how politicians convert to the right religion about the time they want to get elected. Have you noticed how that sometimes happens? And he had converted to Judaism so he could be king of the Jews under the Roman dictatorship, and as a way of buying off the Jews, because he was Idumean. What does Idumean mean? It means he was a descendant of Esau. The Idumeans, the descendants of Esau, had always hated the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. From Haman, as I mentioned the other night, Haman, the Amalekite who tried to wipe out the Israelites under Esther, the Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So you look back and you see Doeg, the Edomite, who killed all the priests of Nob when they gave the food to David when he was running from Saul. The Edomites always, 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 always hated the Jews. Well, Herod, the Idumean, becomes king of the Jews, so he knew there was going to be suspicious, and so he builds this great big temple so he can, you know, polish and burnish his resume as a Jehovah follower. Of course, as they're walking out of the temple that week, the disciples basically say, Lord, look at the temple. Look at how incredible it is. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on another. What they were really saying is, Lord, isn't the irony rich? Esau's descendant has prepared the temple for Jacob's descendant, you, to take it over and set up your kingdom. They were basically saying, Lord, think of the irony when you rule the world from a temple built by one of Esau's great, 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 great grandsons. Think of the irony, Lord. And he goes, me. Ain't happening. Not one stone is going to be left on another. And he's looking forward about 40 years to when Titus comes in and the fire in the temple is so great that we are told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that the gold, the billions of dollars of gold that are in that temple, it melts because of the heat, and it goes down into the cracks between these multi-ton stones that had no cement and no nails. They were perfectly hewn to be in that temple, and the gold ran down into those cracks, and the Roman soldiers literally tore these multi-ton stones apart to get at the gold and the cracks as a part of the loot and the bounty. Literally, the Roman army tore Jerusalem down stone by stone to get at the gold, fulfilling Christ's prophecy. Well, that's still in the future. And these disciples Jesus takes them, Matthew 24 and 25, and lays it on top of Daniel's prophecies, and lays it on top of what John would eventually see on the Isle of Patmos. And you compare Daniel's prophecies in Daniel 7, 8, and 9, and you compare that to Matthew 24 and 25, and you compare that to Revelation 4 to 19, and you're looking at very same events across 2,500 years of prophecy. They don't fully understand all that, but this is so confusing to them because now he's died on the cross and he's risen again, and now they're wondering, okay, is it now that you're going to do the kingdom? And he's going to give them that statement that we looked at today. Go make disciples. Immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and keep your eyes on me. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing in that line, and I didn't really have time to develop it today, but this morning, but if I'm standing there, I'm going, well, there's Thomas. He had to put his fingers in Jesus. He didn't even believe Jesus came again from the dead. We've already started calling him Doubting Thomas. Well, there's Peter over there. He is, you know, the only time he opens his mouth is to exchange feet. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. There's John. He's just a teenager. Who's going to listen to him? You know, you can go down the line and you're like, wow, who? You got to put yourself in their sandals and go, why, what is going on? Why does Jesus pick these 11 ordinary men? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Because if you're thinking about this idea, really, God wants me to be his disciple, and he wants me to influence other people to have the same value system as Jesus Christ. That's really what making a disciple is. Influencing someone. We think of a discipleship program. Okay, we're going to have a program. We Westerners are like this. We have programs. We have... The ancient Near East, they didn't have programs. They had relationships. Jesus said, hey, come with me. He didn't give them a 7-week guide to being my disciple. Read your Bible, go to church. Now, that's all good stuff. Don't get me wrong. But he said, follow me, and while we're doing life, I'm going to help you become a fisherman. But a fisher of men, not a fisher of fish. If you're looking at that tonight and you go, wow, I can't imagine me influencing anybody else. Let me just clue you in on something. The question here isn't whether you're going to influence them or not. The question is, what kind of an influence are you going to be? Because you are already making disciples. I told my church not long ago, I said, everyone here is a disciple maker. You're either making disciples for Satan, for self, or for the Spirit. Because everybody's making this. Everybody is an influencer. Everybody is helping other people along this path to follow Satan, to follow self, or to follow the Spirit. Tonight, as we look at this text, you are an influencer. God's called you to be an influencer. God has called you to be a disciple maker. And if that doesn't intimidate you a little bit, I would not think you to be human. That really ought to intimidate you a bit, because the God of the universe has chosen you to influence others for his kingdom. Let's look at the text and let's find out some great things about this. Number one, Christ calls normal people. I love this. This is why this is such a favorite sermon of mine. Christ calls normal people. He didn't call the elite of Jerusalem. He called the riffraff of Galilee. Look at verse 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. These were fishermen. These were looked down. This would be like what New York, Madison Avenue thinks about the people of East Tennessee. You know, kind of the Hicks of East Tennessee, West Virginia, where my people come from, southwestern Pennsylvania, between Pittsburgh and West Virginia. And I always say that our family tree there in Fayette County is really a stick. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, it's just backwoods people and backwater people and simple people. My grandma Sproul, my dad's mom, she made it out of sixth grade. My grandpa Sproul, he made it to eighth grade. My dad was the ninth of 10 farm kids, first kid to go to college. His three oldest brothers and sisters went to eighth grade. The next few kids got through high school, and then my dad and his younger brother went to college. And I mean, my dad grew up, he was born, he's 79 now, he was born in 1937. He grew up and left home and he never had indoor plumbing. My grandfather died in that home in 1965 and it never had indoor plumbing. It got electricity a couple of years before he died and it always had a pump at the sink. It never had running water in the home and my grandfather died there in 1965. Can you imagine an American not having running water in your home in 1965? The house that my dad grew up in, my people, that's just how impoverished they were. They were good, salt of the earth, dairy farmers and farmers, and they paid their bills on time and they didn't go into debt and they wouldn't have been involved in Lehman Brothers collapse or Enron collapse or any of that kind of stuff because they had money in the bank and they paid their bills on time and their handshake was their word and their word was their word and they were the kind of people that built our country. But the people on Madison Avenue looked down their nose at those kind of people. The kind of people Jesus called were my kind of people. They were just normal, everyday fishermen that the intelligentsia of Jerusalem looked down their nose at. I got to tell you, Christ calls normal people. So how many of you, show of hands, not a trick question, are normal people? Okay, let's see. Anybody got your hand down? Okay, well, no, you're a loon. Okay, so normal people. Wow, you know what? You just met the first qualification to be a disciple maker. You are a normal person. Jesus called fishermen. Jesus called normal people. But notice number second, Jesus called working people. I love this. Jesus called working people. What did it say in verse 18 in the second part of the verse? They were fishermen. How many of you wake up in the morning? Not a trick question. How many of you wake up in the morning and never, ever, ever get out of bed the whole day? Great. So all of you do something during the day. You just made the second qualification for being a disciple maker. You do something during the day. Wow. This is an pastor, we got to sign people up. This is incredible. We have normal working people here tonight. This is exciting. You're meeting all the qualifications. Christ calls working people. I mean, these were just your average working, get up in the morning, do what they need to do, clean the house, take care of the kids, go get a job, help around the house, help their neighbor. These were normal working people. That's who they were. They're not like some fancy, brilliant PhD, 180 IQ. In fact, after Jesus goes back to heaven and the religious leaders, the intelligentsia of, you know, Harvard and Yale and Cornell and Brown and Princeton are looking down their noses at them and all the miracles that are taking place, and they tell them to stop preaching in the name of this one that they had crucified 2 months or 3 months before. You're bringing his blood down on our head. Well, that'd been a nice thing to think about before you killed him. Late now. The disciples say, you know, we can't. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's not another name. We can't be quiet. And it says about them that they looked on them and they perceived that they were ignorant. and unlearned. But they took note that they'd been with Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Normal people who work but are with Jesus turn the world upside down. Normal people who have a work ethic. In other words, they get out of bed in the morning. Normal people who work and they've been with Jesus, they are noted by the intellectuals, the brilliant people that they really can't refute because the change of these fraidy cats from Gethsemane who now have become, in the name of Peter, this powerful, prolific pulpiteer of Pentecost. I couldn't come up with another P, so I had to stop at that point. But Peter has become this radically changed person, even though he's normal and a worker, but he's been with Jesus, and his life reflects him being with Jesus. Let me tell you something. Your life will reflect you being with Jesus when you're with Jesus regularly. I was chatting with Brother Everson. It's the first time I met him. I've known his son for several years, and he's parked in our parking lot, and he's going to work on a CD for our college. Just like, by the way, we have two CDs left. I've got a special deal going because I don't want to take them back. If you would like those two CDs, I will sell you one CD for $10 or two for the low price of $20. So some of you are struggling with math. Okay, so the joke there was, okay, never mind, so forget it. But anyway, and Brother Everson was talking, and he made a gesture with his hand. And of course, I've only met his son. This is the first time I've gotten to meet him, and he's Ben, his son, has told me all about his dad. He told me he even likes you. I mean, loves you. And I mean, it was shocking to me that a son would say things about, but he was very complimentary and excited that you're in the church here and both of you. And we were chit-chatting about that. And you made this gesture. And I even said to him later, I said, that was Ben. I mean, that gesture is exactly the gesture Ben makes all the time. I mean, it was like I was seeing Ben, you know, and somebody that I know well. Well, we know that's true, right? Our kids make gestures or have vocal inflections of their parents, don't they? Well, some of it's genes. Some of it's just they've been around the person a lot. They grew up listening to those tonal inflections. They grew up looking at those kind of gestures that are made, that we make and we don't even think about it. Isn't it interesting that when you're with Jesus, you take on his tonal features and his vocal inflections and his gestures in a spiritual way? These men were normal and they were working. And then I want you to notice they were needed. They were needed. Jesus calls needed people. I want to say this to you, and I want to say this really, really gently and kindly. But it's always hard to send people into disciple making because they're always needed wherever they are. Let's look at the text. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee. Okay, so the first two are working, but then Matthew's going to add a few more details to these two guys. Number one, they're in the boat working, and who are they working with? Their father. Now, in that culture, Jesus had left his father, Joseph, And the firstborn, the secondborn son, as a parent aged, they tended to have larger families because they didn't have Social Security, they didn't have Medicare, they didn't have Medicaid. How your Social Security, your retirement plan was usually training your multiple children in a trade that they could make money, and then when you got infirm, you moved in with them, and the trade that you had trained them on, roles got reversed, and you had taken care of them the first 15 years of your life, and then they take care of you the last 15 years of your life. And a lot of times, the elderly would move from child to child so it wouldn't be too much of a drain, but you taught them a trade, and the point was so that when you were old, the trade you taught them would take care of you. Well, Jesus leaves his own father and mother as the firstborn. He had learned the trade undoubtedly of being a carpenter in Nazareth, and he leaves them because, as he told them when he was 12 years of age, I must be about my father's business. Well, stop and think about Zebedee. We're not absolutely sure, but it seems that it's possible that James and John were actually cousins of Jesus, that their mothers were sisters. We don't know that absolutely for sure. There's a debate on that around the women at the resurrection and how they fit together. But there's a possibility that when James and John's mother come to Jesus when he's going to Passion Week and she says, I have something to say to you. And he says, say on. And she says, can my son sit on the right hand or the left hand? What she's really asking for is, can we have our clan rule the world? Which would have been very normal. It's very understandable that she would have been asking that because it was a kingly family. And if you're going to be the king of the Jews, then my kids, if they're your cousins, they can be like Secretary of Defense and Secretary of State. And of course, the other disciples, if that's true, have always been a little, whoa, is there some nepotism going on here anyway? Is there some of that? Is Jesus going to favor James and John? And now all of a sudden it's full blown and we see the disciples fighting about it. Well, if I'm Zebedee and Jesus comes along and he's my nephew and he comes along to my boys who are going to be my social security program, they're my retirement, and I'm training them, I need them. The ancient Near East lived hand to mouth. It was not a wealthy, they were taxed horribly by both their religious leaders and the Roman government. Starvation was always right around the corner for people living in the ancient Near East. Famines, droughts, they were common. War, plague. You needed all of your kids to be healthy and contributing to the family clan so you can all live. And Jesus comes along and Matthew makes the point of saying they were mending their nets. In other words, they were busy working. They were helping their dad. They were needed people. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. This last year I had a very, very difficult time in my life. I try not to think about it too much because it almost moves me to tears every time I think about it. 22 and a half years ago, a young Chinese boy who was 13 got off a plane in Phoenix. A couple of years before, a year and a half before I actually came there as a pastor. James was in eighth grade. He was from Hong Kong. He'd attended a Catholic school for a couple of years, but his parents were staunch Buddhists. He, at 13, really didn't know the difference between Christianity, Buddhism. He was coming to America. His parents lived in Hong Kong. He spoke Cantonese, a little bit of Mandarin, but was a Cantonese speaker. His parents were sacrificing. They were not wealthy. He was two children. They had a younger sister, and he's the older brother. She was not as smart as James was, and so they determined that they were going to send him to America. James wasn't smart enough to get into the premier schools of Hong Kong because only 1 or 2% do that. But he had tested out very high in Hong Kong in the top 10%, which would mean he would only be given an average education. So both parents decided they were going to scrimp and save, and they moved into, by our standards, almost subhuman conditions. When James told me about it later, he said, for years, my mom and my dad and my sister have lived in 300 square feet. 300 square feet. For some of us, that's your living room. That's what they lived in. Girl grew up there, got married, two older parents live in 300 square feet on the outskirts in a poor area, and they spent $20,000 a year to get James an education at Tri-City Christian Academy. That's not what the tuition is, but when you count the airfare back and forth, you count his housing and his lodging and his food, it comes out in today's dollars. Back in those days, it wasn't that expensive. But in today's dollars, it's about $20,000 a year for our I-20 students that come to our school when you count everything. He got off the plane, and for the first 2 years, he said, I kind of walked around in a haze. He said, finally, when I was in 10th grade, he said, I fully understood the gospel. And I understood that my parents were lost and my sister was lost and my culture was largely lost. As a 15-year-old boy, James placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He went on in our school and he graduated not the top of the class, but very, very high in his class at Tri-City. And he went to a technical school, to a bachelor's school, but in technology. And his parents, as he got a job, continued to pay. He started to walk away from the Lord. He started to walk away from what he'd been taught. And our college pastor, who was new to our church, I had just hired him, went after James. Started talking to him, started encouraging him to come back. Through that influence of that college pastor, James came back to the Lord. He finished his schooling and he went to teach computers and IT in a charter school, public school. Taught for about 4 or 5 years there, and I went to him and said, hey, we have an opening in our IT department. We really back then didn't have an IT department. It was like two computers and a cell phone, and that was kind of our IT department. Not really, but you know how that has happened in the last 20 years or so, you know. And he came in and did that, and he was with us for about 5 years, and the college pastor left, and we hired another college pastor, and then he was there for 3 years and decided he wanted to go into the Army, and he wanted to get an MDiv, and we didn't offer that yet, so he came back to Maranatha. So I went to James, and I said, you've been really active in our college and singles group. He wasn't married by this time, and I said, would you like to take over our college ministry? Well, he had just met a young lady who had come to our school, and they had started dating, and he said, well, yeah, he said, I'm planning on getting married, but in a year, yeah. And so long story short, he gets married. The young lady was a Maranatha grad, and she was half Vietnamese and half American. So now you have a full Chinese marrying a half Vietnamese and half American. What? It's almost like heaven's going to look like, right? So they get married, and they just fall in love, and it's just wonderful. And they have their first child, and James comes to me about 3 years ago, and he's just... We moved to our new campus, and he literally probably saved us $300,000 or $400,000. He himself laid almost all of the IT cable in this 100,000 square foot building. He was out there working all day on the building, and then he was doing college pastoring. He was working 70 and 80 hours a week for a solid year, working in the building and doing the college pastoring. And I never heard him once complain about anything. Just an amazing, led young men and young women to the Lord, just learning about God. And he came to me about 4 years ago and said, Pastor, my wife and I really believe that God's calling us to go back to Hong Kong. And he said, and I said to him, I said, but you've been on our pastoral staff, but I said, you don't have a Bible college education, you have a seminary education. It's one thing to be on our staff and to teach Sunday school and to pastor and take a class here or there in counseling to help you a little bit. It's completely another thing to go plant a church and be the senior pastor in a church plant in a Buddhist country. And he said, I know that. I said, you need to take 4 years. And by that time we were offering an MDiv, Master of Divinity. I said, you need to take 4 years. So we started in that. So he was running our IT department that had now mushroomed, as you can imagine. And we had over 125 computers on our campus. And he's doing that. He's taking a 9-hour MDiv load, and he's the college pastor. He's doing all of that. This past December, we ordained him to the ministry. December, he graduated with his MDiv. We brought him on as a missionary of International Baptist Missions. And by the way, if you're looking for a great missionary, he's on deputation right now. Not to throw that in there on you, but a great, great young man, 35 years of age. I felt when I hugged on him and we ordained him, the pastors came forward. He'd been in our ministry 20 2 years. He was responsible for all the IT cabling on that whole campus of multiple buildings. My daughter and my son-in-law he was their college pastor. When he got ready to leave, my son and daughter-in-law and several other young couples in our church threw him a going away party, and over 50 kids that are now married and college kids, over 50 of them came to say goodbye to him because he had been their college pastor for years and years. My daughter told me, she said, we were all bawling. I hugged on his neck as I ordained him, and I said, you're like my own son. I don't know how I can lose you. But you know what? When God calls us to be a discipler, He calls people that are needed in other places, but God says, in a vocational sense, God will call the most needed people to another needed place so that other people can step up. So we have a new college pastor. He's doing a wonderful job. He's 35 years old. He's finishing his dissertation for his doctorate. All of his coursework is done. The kids just absolutely love him. And I say kids. These are 19, 20, 21-year-olds. They're actually young adults. But the young adults just love him. And God has just moved in another great pastor to fill that void while he's on deputation to go back. He told me before he left, he said, I've done the research and I can go back 20 generations. And he said, there's not been a Christian in my family going back 20 generations. You just are in awe of how great God is to bring this eighth grade kid to Tri-City Christian Academy and mold him and make him. We're the only church he's ever known. He was in the ministry a year before I came, so basically I'm the only pastor he's ever known. So every flaw he has is mine. And somebody wrote me just the other day and something, and I hadn't really reflected on it much, and I wrote and I started to cry because I said, you know, people don't know what losing somebody like that in your team and on your ministry, on your friendship, they simply don't know what it's like. But I said, it's for the glory of the kingdom. And I said, I can't wait to go there in 5-8 years and preach in his church. These men were needed, and God called them anyway. And then I want you to notice lastly, Christ calls you to prioritize your life to be his disciple. Christ calls you to prioritize your life to be his disciple. Look at verse 19. It says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, you got to prioritize me. You have to prioritize me so that I will make you fishers of men. And it's the old story of the MBA class, the Master's of Business Administration at Harvard, and the professor comes out, puts a bucket full of big rocks on the table, to the desk, and says to all of these hard-charging 80 MBA students, is the bucket full? Yeah, the bucket's full. And he pulls out from underneath the desk a bucket of small pebbles and pours the pebbles in, shakes the bucket. The pebbles all go down through and they come up to the top. He says, is the bucket now full? And you know, by this time, a couple of them are smart enough to figure out this is a trick question. About half of them go, yes, it's full. He goes, pulls out another, it's sand. He pours the sand in and shakes it, and the bucket's full. Now is the bucket full. By this time, they're smart enough after three efforts to figure out, yeah, that's a trigger. He pulls out water and pours water in. And he says, now the bucket's full. But he said, tell me, class, what's the moral of the story? Well, you know, one of those hard charging right in the front row, laptop up, kinda, I'm gonna impress the professor, raises her hand and says, the moral of the story is, you can always do a little bit more. And he rolled his eyes and he said, that's not it at all. The moral of the story is, put the big rocks in first. If you put the big rocks in first, everything else fits around the big rocks. But if you put the water in first and then you put the sand in and the water all comes, nothing works. What the point I'm making is, we prioritize Jesus in our life and everything works around that. We prioritize being his disciple and everything works around that. We prioritize influencing others to be his disciples and everything works around that, because those are the big rocks. Jesus says in verse 21, there we go. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers and he calls to them and he says, follow me. And immediately they prioritize Jesus over their family. See, the first brothers prioritize Jesus over their work. The second two brothers prioritize Jesus over their families. They said, a knowledge of Jesus and following Jesus is more important than my family. We think, oh my goodness, how can that possibly be? Jesus said, if you don't hate your mother and father, you're not worthy of me. He wasn't meaning that we hate them in a sense of we, you know, yell at them or scream at them. What he was saying is, your natural familial love of your parents should be so much less than your love for me that the gulf between loving me and loving your parents, the gulf will appear like it's hatred, because it's so vast, your love for me. I think as we deal with life, Jesus calls us to be disciples. And I don't know if there's any greater text than Matthew 6 as he's finishing up the Sermon on the Mount that I started today, or last night it was. When did I preach out of Matthew 5? I'm getting my sermons mixed up now. I've preached so many times in 2 days. In Matthew chapter 5, where he starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and he's teaching them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about the spirit-filled life and discipleship. And he gets to this text, and he's going to talk to them. If you think about this as prioritize me, if you think about this text in that light, if you think about it in the light of, I'm going to call you away from a place where you're needed, and you follow me and prioritize me against work, against family, these two very important things in our life, work and family. And he said, but prioritize me ahead of them. He says to them, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Isn't this what we do with work? He says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is. In other words, me, I'm your treasure. Lay up treasure with me. It says the lamp of the eye is, a lamp of the body is the eye. In other words, if you flick on a light, your eye sees. Flick off the light, your eye doesn't see. He says, therefore, if your eye is good, if you see light with your eye, then your whole body, in other words, if you have the right priority list, then everything in your life will fit into place. If you have the wrong priority list, if you see evil with your eye, then everything in your life is going to be discombobulated. I know your pastor can say the same thing, but when I engage in trying to help people in counseling, I'm constantly trying to help them identify what they're seeing and how wrong it is. Whether it's they're rushing to judgment, whether they're assuming facts that aren't in evidence, and therefore they're making caustic comments about somebody when they really don't know the truth yet. They haven't verified the story that they heard. There's all kinds of stuff like that. When your eye, when you don't see clearly, it wrecks everything else in your life. When you don't prioritize God, wow, everything else gets out of whack, because God created you to be a worshiper and a glorifier of him. It's your purpose in life. He says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, he says, if you think you're seeing it right, but you're not, it's even worse. There's a worse thing than being physically blind. It's thinking that you see the world properly and you don't see the world properly, because then you're deceived, but you go on in your ignorance. He says, because nobody can serve two masters. You can't serve money, mammon, and God. You can't serve work and God. Again, it's about prioritizing, isn't it? Who are you going to serve? Now he's going to say this, and I'm just going to say this. I don't know that I can say categorically it's number one, but it's always in the top two or three. And often it's number one. If there's anything that keeps the average Christian from being a true disciple maker or a true disciple, it's worry. Because worry is inward unbelief. Worry is inward unbelief. Let's look at the text. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry. Now, I always have to draw fences when I say this. This doesn't mean you don't plan. This doesn't mean that in the military we have an acronym called COA, Courses of Action. And so when I say to the guys that work for me and the young ladies that work for me, I say, I need you to come up with three courses of action on how we can solve this problem. Then I walk away. My job is to walk away and do other stuff, come back to them in 2 hours and say, okay, what courses of action have you come up to solve this problem? And they give me three courses of action. And I go, really? I don't think any of those are any good. Give me three more. I mean, that's how you manage a team like that in the military. So that's not worry. Planning is not worry. Now, planning can become worry. Planning is not concern. Your child is sick and in the hospital. You ought to be concerned. That's not worry. That's not worry. This is about worry about my life. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Remember, he's just told them to prioritize him over family and over finances. And they're like, oh my goodness, how am I going to survive? And he says, don't worry. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. He's going to give us these illustrations. Look at how beautiful the bird. They don't work. Oh, you mean so I can be on welfare and I'm okay? That's not what he means. What he means is it's an illustration about not worrying. It's not an illustration about not working. He says, God takes care of them. See, worry is inward unbelief. Remember, that's what I just said? Because a lack of worry is external faith. A lack of worry is external faith. He says, your heavenly Father feeds them. In other words, he says, the birds have more faith than you do. Grow up. Are you not more value than they? Which of you two can add one cubit to his stature? We've got in our basketball team a young man that's 6'10". He's just been assigned a letter of intent to Kansas State. He has a wingspan of 72 inches. So when he reaches out his arms, he's 72 inches. We're a small Christian school, 110 kids, 120 kids. Last year, for 2 weeks, our school was the number one school in the state in basketball. And that's 2,500 person schools, 3,000, all the public schools in the state. We were ranked number one for 2 weeks. We may even have a better team than that. Last year, we had one young man who's an awesome player graduate. He got picked up in a Division I scholarship. But this year, our front line is 6'10". 6'7" and 6'3½", and we bring a sophomore off the bench who's 6'6" as our swing guard, our shooting guard. He's 6'6". He's already being recruited by UCLA and USC and other Pac-12 schools. So we have some really, really, really great basketball games in our gymnasium. A lot of fun this time of year. And I love basketball as a kid. Grew up watching Paul Westfall. If you remember back when Paul Westfall played, and I grew up watching Dick Van Arsdale. If you're a really old Indiana basketball fan, I wore Dick Van Arsdale's number all through junior high and high school, number 5. I love Dick Van Arsdale. And I never could play. I'm 5'9½" and 5'10" in my heels on my tippy toes. And, you know, I hung from a pull-up bar trying to stretch myself when I was a teenager to get another inch or two. We have, like, our whole team, with the exception of one guy, can dunk. When I went to Tri-City Christian Academy, our whole team could jump up and touch the bottom of the net. Obviously, some of you aren't basketball people. You don't even get what I just said. But, I mean, we had the vertical leap of, you know, an aardvark or something like that. I mean, we could not add a single cubit is 18 inches. He says, why are you worrying? Accept yourself. Oh, I deal with young ladies that are bulimic. I deal with young ladies that are anorexic. God made you this way. Stop being so concerned about body image. You can't add anything to your stature. This is how God made you. Be content. Don't worry about how God made you, that you don't measure up to somebody else. Somebody else's standard for whatever. This is how God made you. Don't worry about your clothing. Look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil or spin. And did I say even Solomon wasn't as beautiful? You'd have to go with me in May of 18. If you ever want to go to Israel, I'm going to take another trip. I've directed 6 trips to Israel. I've been there 6 times. Have a great time. I've got a lot of couples that are going. I'll take you out and show you the lilies of the field. And they are amazing in Israel. These bright red flowers. They are just absolutely, the hillside, they just grow wild. And they are phenomenally beautiful. Nobody plants them. Nobody takes care of them. Nobody pulls the weeds. They just are all over the Israelite hillsides. And he says, Solomon, in all of his glory, the greatest, richest king ever in Israel's history, wasn't as beautiful as those flowers. If God closed the grass, the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, because they only, the lilies stay around for a couple months and then they die and they're just used to heat the home and they're usually thrown in and they cook, they use the fire to cook with them. Won't he take care of you? O ye of little faith, prioritize me, have faith. Therefore, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Or what will I say to the person when I share Christ with them? Or what will I say? What if they don't like me? What if they get mad at me? What if they're not my friend anymore? Are you seeing all the things we worry about? Can I really send my kid to a mission field? We've got 6 of our young people right now in a restricted access nation, winning Muslim university students to Jesus Christ. Can I send young people to a restricted access nation? What happens to them? Don't worry. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then the verse we all know. We like to skip to this verse and we forget the context. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all this other stuff. All these things that you worry about. What will happen to my kids? What will happen to my IRA? What'll happen? See, all of that is inward unbelief. And God says, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Because all these things will be added to you. See, worry is insisting that God's omnipotence is too weak for today. Worry is insisting that God's omnipotence, it's a big long word, means He's all powerful. Worry is insisting that God's omnipotence is too weak for today. Oh Lord, I have to worry about this because You're not powerful enough today to take care of this problem. Worry is insisting that God's forgiveness doesn't cover my yesterdays. Worry is insisting that God's forgiveness does not cover my yesterdays. I counsel people all the time. They say, I just don't feel forgiven. I had an affair and I've asked for forgiveness. I just don't feel forgiven. I was talking to a young lady not long ago and all kinds of problems because she did something evil. She's asked God's forgiveness for it. She was under conviction when she knew it and she sinned against her conscience. And she's literally struggling mentally to even function over the guilt of this. And she says, but I've asked God's forgiveness. I don't feel forgiven. I just spent 3 hours with her and her parents saying nowhere in the Bible does it say to feel forgiven. It simply says accept the fact in belief that God has forgiven you. And worry is insisting that God's forgiveness doesn't cover my yesterdays. So I'll worry about my yesterdays. Worry is insisting that God isn't sovereign over my tomorrows. Worry is insisting that God isn't sovereign over my tomorrows. We all go to work tomorrow. I get on a plane tomorrow and I go home. And Tuesday I've got mad parent, disobedient kid. My Tuesday is full of meetings that there isn't a single one of them I'm excited about. But you know, I can worry about them, but if I worry about them, then what I'm really doing is I'm saying that God isn't sovereign over those meetings. That God's sovereignty doesn't extend there because I now have to worry and fret. Now that doesn't mean I don't plan, I don't think about what the conversation may be about, but I have to worry and fret. Worry simply is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. It's simply wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. Jesus says, how you doing at being a disciple? Are you normal? Do you work? Does somebody need you? Then you know what? You meet all three categories of a disciple of Jesus Christ and one who can influence other people to be like Jesus Christ. But what you have to do is you then have to prioritize your life to be his disciple because you meet all the qualifications. Everybody here does. But the difference between one who is a disciple and helps others become disciples isn't in those first three qualifications. It's in the willingness to prioritize everything. And I close with this parable. Jesus gives us a parable of a pearl of great price. It's in the parables of the kingdom of God. And he says, this man found a pearl of great price, and he went and he sold everything that he had so he could have the pearl. Because that's the pearl of great price. People. The kingdom of God. And he sold his house, he sold everything he had so he could possess this pearl. In other words, what Jesus was saying, you prioritize people and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you prioritize it and you make everything else take a back seat because that's what's most important. Quite convicting to me. I tell my own congregation sometimes, this was a message I just preached to me. And if you wanted to sit in, I just figured that God beat me up so bad with it the last week that I didn't feel like I should only be the only one getting beaten up by this. I wanted to share that with other people. I wanted other people to have this opportunity. This is one that I love studying. I loved preaching it. Not because I do this. In fact, I mean, I do this well. In fact, I do this horribly. That's why I can talk about it. Dr. Singleton, who is my mentor and is with the Lord for many years now, used to say, Mike, preach out of your weaknesses. You'll never run out of material. A lot of truth to that, isn't there? Preach out of your weaknesses. You'll never run out of material. I hope me being very transparent about this idea of disciple making disciples, Lord, has used that in your life. Father God, thank you again for how good you are to us. We don't deserve even the least of your favor. We deserved hell. And yet you died for us, pulled us out of a miry, ugly swamp, and set us on a wonderful road. And then not just set us on the road, but he gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And not only give the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, but then you gave us a job. And I'm amazed that you gave me a job because I wouldn't hire me. I'm just an average, normal, working, needed kind of guy. And you chose to give me a job to be your disciple and make disciples. Lord, may I always prioritize the job you've given me over all else. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.